Amen. Well then, we are surrounded and are in a time and a generation known as the age of information or misinformation, as the case probably would better be described. And yet how relevant the Bible is, more relevant than anything that is in your newspapers or on the internet. And Paul has been reminding us that we're all following examples. There are all kinds of people and things in our lives that draw our attention, and they influence the way we think, the way we speak, the way we act, the way we dress, the way we believe, and how we live our lives. And Paul has been reminding them of the godly examples that are to be followed. And he's been using the two big illustrations of the Olympic races and then walking and traveling on a journey and a pilgrimage. These are illustrations, metaphors, if you like, that Paul and others use again and again in the Bible. That the Christian life, beginning at being born again and coming to know and love the Saviour, is the starting line of a race that really finishes at the end of your life. And we need to keep running, we need to keep going, we need to keep following all the way through our lives. So we've had the metaphor, if you like, of the Olympic races and of a pilgrimage, and he's been talking about pressing on and not looking back and looking forward and striving ahead and walking according to a same rule. It's all the language that we've had in chapter 3 so far. He's reminded us of our need of pace setters and guides, a guide to our pilgrimage and pace setters for our marathon race throughout life following the Lord Jesus Christ. We also had in verse 18 and 19 bad guides that are disruptive and most importantly distracting to our lives. There are lots of people who are enemies of the cross, he calls them, whose gods are their own passion, lusts and indulgences. They glory in their shame, so they're rejoicing and promoting and saying how wonderful things that the Bible call are shameful and ungodly and unrighteous things, things that they will be ashamed and embarrassed of on the day of judgment, whose future and destination is destruction. And Paul has been saying, look at the godly. Follow me as I follow Christ. Look at godly people. Look at people who love the Lord Jesus Christ. Imperfect, yet he never said that there's anybody perfect. He never said of himself that he was anywhere near perfect. He even calls himself near the end of his life the chief of sinners. But he does love the Lord Jesus, and he is following Christ, and he is seeking to live and serve the risen Savior. And he's saying, look at somebody like myself and others who are like-minded, and set them as examples of your life. When you see men loving their wives, follow their example. When you see women submitting to their husbands, loving their children, follow their example. When you see children obeying their parents, follow their example. When you see parents raising their children in the fear and in the admonition of the Lord, follow their example. When you see people who are zealous for the kingdom of God, the list would go on. People who are wise, people who are humble, people who have joy and peace, people who love one another. When you see the fruit of the Spirit, the work of God in their lives, when you see Christianity, real Christianity, being worked out, when you can see Christ in other people, follow their example. He now reminds us that we are citizens of heaven, that our future is not like these false teachers, destruction, but that our citizenship is in heaven. That's our destination. Again and again, Paul turns back to this metaphor of being citizens. We saw it very clearly in chapter 1, because we're reminded that Philippi was a Roman colony. It was governed by Roman law. Although it was outside of Rome, it was a Roman colony governed by Roman law. Its inhabitants wore Roman clothing. They used Latin in official documents. Their architecture was Romanesque in character. The citizens of Philippi were honored and privileged to be citizens of Rome with all of its attendant privileges and responsibilities, from where Caesar ruled his far flung empire. They knew all about being citizens of another realm and empire. To live in Philippi was to be a citizen of Rome. It was like living the Roman life while absent from Rome. They could identify with this. And maybe Caesar had visited them in their lifetime, or was going to visit in their lifetime, or one of Caesar's ambassadors and representatives. So they knew what it was to be citizens of Rome without actually being in Rome, and they knew what it was like to await great dignitaries to come to them from Rome to bless them in some way. And so Paul takes these things that they knew, these things that they experienced, these things that were of the physical realm, things they saw, heard, touched and tasted. And he says these things illustrate a grand and important spiritual lesson for you. Paul is reminding the church at Philippi that they must look to Christ and not Caesar for their laws, for wisdom, for an example of how to live on earth, for provision. So often the people would send somebody from their region to Caesar or to Rome to cry out for some money and help for them. But they were not to look to Caesar for laws. They were not to look to Caesar for wisdom. They were not to look to Caesar for provisions or status. They were not to look to Caesar for a visit. But they were to fix their eyes on Christ, who would provide and give them all of these things and help them in all of these ways, who would one day visit them and all people on earth. So the illustration and the metaphor that we see here is very clear for them, and I hope will be very clear for us this evening. The early church, as Paul wrote to them in the first century, had a clear doctrine of the last things. The return of Christ, the most important, the resurrection of the dead, and the judgment that would follow. And as I've said, of those three, the return of Christ was the most important. It's what they prayed for, what they eagerly expected, long and waited for. It was their blessed hope. So let's look at it together. We're going to have headings, and hopefully I'll be remembered to give those headings out a bit clearer than I did this morning. He will transform our lowly bodies is the first one in verse 20. As we really look at truths surrounding the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ, this great visit to the Philippian church and to every other church and to every other believer who is on earth at that time. First thing he says to us, and I want to look at, is he will transform our lowly bodies. Paul had been taking us on a journey, hadn't he? He'd been stepping back. We live in a generation and a day where the present is the only important thing. History and what has happened is irrelevant and unimportant to the majority of people in our generation. And the future, well, the future is so uncertain and so unknown that they couldn't give a tuppence about next week, let alone the more distant future. They live in the here and the now. Let's eat, drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Well, Paul has been telling them that that is complete folly and foolishness, and you have to look back and you have to interpret the present in light of the past, and you have to interpret the present in light of the future. So as a prophet, if you like, he's stepping back and he's giving us a panoramic view of everything that's really important in the world that we live in. And he steps back and he says, the most important thing that has happened on this earth is not creation, but the coming of the Creator into this world. The most important thing that has happened in your past is that God has become a man. His name was Jesus of Nazareth, who didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took the form of a bondservant, was willing to die and even to suffer the death of the cross, he says. But God has highly exalted him
And he sits at the right hand of the throne of God, receiving a name that is above every other name, and every knee should bow and acknowledge him as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That's reality. That's the truth. Whether we like it or not, whether we understand it or not, whether we want it or not, it makes no difference. That has happened. That is a historic event. And he points them back and he says, you must believe and trust in that. He reminds them not only of the past, but he reminds them of the present state, doesn't he? That Christ has received a name that is above every other name. He sits at the right hand of the throne of God, that all authority in heaven and earth has been given unto him. And that once we have believed in his death and in his resurrection, we're to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, for God is working in us both to will and to do for his good pleasure. And that we're to strive, as we have heard in chapter 3, and to lay hold of things that are to come, and we're to run the race that is set before us, becoming more and more like Jesus Christ enough. That's the most important thing. Dare I say it, more important than our families, more important than our work and our career, more important than our retirement, more important than our investments, more important than everything else, more important than our lives itself, how important these things really are. And so he's reminding them of the past. He's teaching them clearly how they are to live in light of that past historic event of Christ's life, death, and resurrection. But now he points us to the future. And the Bible can do that because the God who made time transcends it. He's outside of time. And so for me and you this evening, we can look around and go, so-and-so is here, so-and-so is here, so-and-so is not here this evening. And we can see clearly who is here and who isn't here right now. But if I was to ask you who was here and who wasn't here last week, last month, last year, or 10 years ago, you'd say 10 years ago is very dark in my memory. I can't remember at all, really. But the future is completely dark to us, but not to God. To him, the past, the present, and the future are equally clear. He sees thousands of years ago, tens of thousands of years ago. He sees into eternity past and into the future and to eternity future. He sees the past, the present, and the future equally clear. And so Paul, being moved and inspired, led along by the Spirit of God, can write to us of the future. And he tells us that those who are enemies of the cross, those whose God is their appetites and their belly, the here and the now, well, they're heading for destruction. They're heading for eternal death. It seems a contradiction, but they're heading for an eternity of death, not an annihilation, not a momentary death where it all ends, but an eternal death. That's where they're heading towards, but not for the believer. He reminds us that he will transform our lowly bodies. These present bodies, as we read from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that came from the dust, the earthly, the weak, the sown in weakness, that are subject to the curse that has come down upon the earth, that are subject to death and decay, disease and pain, tears and suffering, sorrow and weakness. And if you're around 40 or older, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Our sin-saturated, suffering-scarred, sorrow-soaked, shame-stained, death-subjected bodies. With all of the muscle aches, all of the bones that have been broken maybe, the arthritis, the memory loss, the indigestion, the heart disease, the cancer, everything else. With all the lusts of the flesh and the temptations that we have sought to overcome and sometimes have and sometimes haven't. All the lusts of the world as the world flashes its eyelids at us, and sometimes we've resisted and we've turned away, and other times we've succumbed to worldliness. And all the times we've been tempted to give ourselves a pat on the back and think of ourselves a little bit better and special than everybody else. And all the temptations to pride. He says that lowly body, that weak, frail, sin-saturated, suffering-scarred, sorrow-soaked, shame-stained, death-subjected body will be rescued one day. You see, he's already been telling us that we've been rescued from the penalty of sin. He's already told us that in chapter 3 of Philippians, that we've received the righteousness. The righteousness of God through faith is ours. We're no longer guilty. We've been rescued from guilt. We've been rescued, haven't we, from the dominion of sin. We've been rescued from God's holy wrath. He's been reminding us that we are progressively being rescued from the power and the pleasure and the pollution of sin as God works in us both to will and to do for his good pleasure. That's the Christian life, isn't it? To have our minds increasingly transformed and changed so that we understand the will of God, but then we delight to do the will of God, and then we pray that God would help us to accomplish his will and to do his will. But not only have we been and are we being rescued, but he reminds us that these lowly bodies will be transformed. And we will be rescued from all of the toxic byproducts of ours and others' rebellion against God. That's why he uses those words, lowly bodies. Reminding us that we're living in a world that is cursed. Reminding us that we live in a world that is saturated by sin and scarred by suffering and soaked in sorrow and stained by shame and subjected to death. That's what he really wants to point us to. That although maybe in our 20s we can say like David, or in our teenage years, by my God I can run through a wall. Well, by the time you get to your 30s and your 40s and your 50s and your 60s, the wind is somewhat knocked out of you. And sin and sorrow and shame and suffering and death begin to weigh heavier and heavier and heavier upon us. And he reminds us of the real world that we live in. Well, not only are these lowly bodies going to be transformed, what are they going to be transformed into, or conformed into more likely? So our second point is not only that these lowly bodies are not going to be our eternal bodies, praise God, but we're going to be conformed to his glorious body, we're told. He's already reminded us of the resurrection and the exaltation of Christ in chapter 2. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we read many, many details about this resurrection body. But John summarizes and tells us, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. The world doesn't understand us because it doesn't know and understand him, we're told. But we know that when we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And that's what Paul points us to. Think of the resurrected body of Christ. His human body, although he was, well, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, although he is a man who suffered pain and cried and wept and suffered death, he knew what it was to be in a lowly body, but he is no longer in that lowly body anymore. He is no longer just a mere man. He is a resurrected and a glorified man forever and forever. And Paul reminds us here that these lowly bodies are going to be transformed and conformed to his body. Bodies that are wired and will desire what the Creator has desired for us. What a thought, that will be wired and desire what's pleasing to him, that will please him and enjoy him in unimaginable ways. Maybe we could put it simply like this. The new bodies will not be like Adam's body before he sinned, because Adam was inclined to do good, but was capable of doing evil. When Adam was made and Adam was raised up from the dust, and when God breathed into him the first man that ever lived, the inclination of his heart as he was created in the image of God, his inclination and his desire was to do good, but he was made with free will and he was capable of doing evil. That's not what we're going to get. When Adam did sin, well, he was inclined to do evil, and we are only capable of doing evil. We can't live and walk by faith for the glory of God, and whatever is not of faith is sin. So our bodies, when we're born into this world, are inclined towards sin and are only capable of sinning. We can't do anything from a pure heart for the glory of God through Jesus Christ that is acceptable to him. So the inclination is to unbelief, the inclination is to that which is sinful and displeasing to God. And we're only capable of that. Paul has been teaching us that if we are alive in Christ and citizens of heaven, God is working in us to will and to do for his good pleasure. And we find this battle going on within us, don't we? We're inclined towards good and evil, and we're capable of doing both good and evil. And so in another place he says, oh, wretched man that I am. We're inclined towards good. We want to do what's good. We delight in the law of God in our inward man. That's what it means to be a Christian. If we don't delight in the law of God in our inward man, we have to question whether we really are Christians or not. We're capable of good and evil. Inclined towards good and evil. And so the believer wrestles on. And needs to be exhorted, needs to be instructed, needs to be encouraged. That's what Paul's doing, isn't he, in this letter? Instructing them, exhorting them, encouraging them. Saying, you were that. You are this now, but you're not going to remain in these lowly bodies forever. When he returns, he will transform your lowly body to be like his body. And the most glorious thing about that is that there'll be no temptation, there will be no inclination towards evil, and there will be, unlike Adam, no capabilities of evil at all. For Adam, there was a way out of the Garden of Eden, but no way back in. For us, there is a way into heaven, but no way out. And the inclination will be towards good and the glory of God, and the capabilities will only be of that which pleases and delights and glorifies God. And there will be that and that alone. There will be no he's been talking about running a race, hasn't he? And a pilgrimage. And sometimes the way is hard. Overcoming temptation, overcoming sin, overcoming selfishness, being zealous, going to prayer meetings, giving your tithes and your offerings, serving the Lord week in, week out, year in, year out, is a joy. We don't want to portray the Christian life as a drudgery and a bad thing. Sometimes it's the greatest joy, the greatest privilege on earth to serve the Lord and see the Lord building the house as the laborers are laboring. The greatest joy on earth to serve the living God and see the Lord working in our midst. But it's not like that every day, every month, every year. And sometimes we just need to put our work boots and our gloves on and pick up our tools and just work hard. And it's not easy. The Bible is incredibly realistic in its portrayal of the Christian life. But it's telling us here, and Paul is reminding us here, that this is not how it's going to be forever. And you are not just going back to the Garden of Eden, although that would be a great hope. But if our hope was just to go back to the Garden of Eden, well, is it really much of a hope? Because if we're capable of doing evil, I know my own heart. And if I'm capable of doing evil, I'm pretty sure that I'm going to do it. Paul is reminding us that we're not going back to the Garden of Eden. We're not going back to anything short of having bodies being conformed to the body and the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Where our only inclination will be to please God, and our only capability will be to please God. And all that causes a lie and an abomination, all that molests and distracts and disturbs and diverts the believer will be completely removed. His lordship, his law and his reign will not be a challenge and a struggle to us, but it will be our eternal delight. It almost has the echoes, doesn't it, of chapter 2, where Jesus goes down, down, down to the grave, to the cross and the grave, but then comes up, up and up. And we're reminded here that if we go down, and if we follow him and depend upon him, well, we too, if we share in his selflessness, in his humility, in his suffering, in his service, in his love, in his faith, in his obedience, in his desire for the glory of the living God, we shall share in his resurrection, in his vindication, in his glory, and in his joy. Now, you might say this is pie in the sky stuff, all of this. This is all wishful thinking. But it's not just wishful thinking. The Muslims have some kind of a desire towards this. They can see that if this life is the only life and if this life is all there is, it's some kind of sick, empty, perverse joke. There has to be something the other side of the grave. The Hindus and the Buddhists and the pagans, all of them, have some kind of understanding that there just has to be something. And they're grasping and they're clutching to try and explain how these things can be. And Paul reminds us how it's going to really be. That our lowly bodies will be conformed and transformed from what they are into the image of his resurrected and glorious body. And he reminds us, thirdly, not only are these lowly bodies going to be transformed, and not only are they going to be conformed to his glorious body, but he reminds us how this will happen according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. You see, Paul had really grasped the supremacy, the preeminence, the lordship of Christ. He's the one who writes that he has a name above every other name to which every knee should bow. He's already just written that to us in the previous chapter. And now he reminds us how he's going to do all this. Well, he reminds us that he is our Saviour. I don't know about you, but I need a mighty Saviour. I need somebody to save me from my sin before an infinitely holy God. And somebody who just helps me to turn over a new leaf and make something of a good effort is never going to be enough for my soul. I need somebody to bear my sin away. I need somebody who can live in my place perfectly and righteously. And it's not just my sin that I'm worried about, it's death and eternity as well. So I need somebody who can reconcile me to God. I need somebody who can abolish death and bring life and immortality to light. I need somebody who can live sinlessly in my place. I need somebody who can suffer all that I deserve, an eternity of suffering and woe within time. I need somebody who can go down into the grave for me, but can rise up again and conquer it. I need somebody who can sit at the right hand of the throne of God, through whom I can go and be acceptable and received by Almighty God. I need somebody who can procure and give to me eternal life as a gift, because I know I'll never be able to do anything to earn, deserve, or pay God back for it. This is the Saviour. And this is the Saviour who is coming back to do these things. Now, if it was a Buddhist Saviour or a Hindu Saviour or the salvation that the Muslims have, I could say there's no possible way that he is going to resurrect all of the dead and transform our lowly bodies into conformity to a body that is going to enjoy and glorify God forever and forever. But when I'm reminded of the Jesus whom Paul preached, I don't have any trouble with this at all. When I remember what he's done and who he is from chapter 2, I have no problem with him leaving heaven a second time and coming and doing what Paul is telling us here. If he's come the first time and he's born of a virgin and he lives obediently and sinlessly and he dies on a cross and he rises again, Surely that is far harder what he'd done the first time he come than anything he could possibly come to do a second time. And so he reminds us that he is our Savior and that he is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not just Jesus of Nazareth, although there was a man named Jesus of Nazareth, a real man. He is so much more than just a man. The Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal begotten Son of God, who is declared by the resurrection to be the Son of God. And so Jesus, who said the most outstanding things that any human being could ever dare to claim of himself, stood before his disciples after the resurrection and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given unto me." That is a most astounding claim. You see, back then you might have looked up and you'd have gone, well, there's a couple of thousand stars up there. Well, the Bible tells us that there are as many stars up there as there are grains of sand on the earth. And then when you think of outside of the known universe, outside of time, outside of space, outside of all of the energy and the matter that's within this closed universe. And Jesus says, all authority on this planet, on every planet, in this galaxy and every other galaxy, in this cosmos and universe and outside of it, everything that has ever been created from time, space, matter, energy and everything in between, all of it is under my control and dominion. I have authority and power and rule and reign over it. Well, to him, coming again, transforming all of the lowly bodies of everybody that's ever believed and trusted and followed him and conforming them to his glorious body is of nothing at all. My friends, we could struggle and strive for all of our lives, even 10 lifetimes, I'll give you 1,000,000 lifetimes. If you were to get every single human being and every single scientist on earth and give them 1,000,000,000 lifetimes, they could not create 1 millisecond of time. They could not create 1 square millimeter of space. And they could not create from nothing an atom. And yet this God created all of space, created all of time, created all of matter. And he's telling us that his Son, who came once, will come again. And if we're eagerly waiting for him and looking for him, he will transform these lowly bodies in conformity to his body. And you will have a joy and a delight, a measure of satisfaction, wholeness and completion that you could never even begin to imagine down here on earth. Because he is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is able even to subdue all things to himself. He has the right, he has the dominion, he has the power. He is the resurrection and the life. And Paul had met with this Jesus, had come to understand this Jesus. And so this isn't just a nice bit of rhetoric to encourage and help some church that is going to go through all manner of struggles and difficulties in the Roman Empire. But this is reality. Just as Christ had come and lived and died and risen again, just as much as they were following and running the race that leads to eternal life, just as real is the future in Paul's estimation. Well, let's close with some questions and final applications then to the believer. The thought of death, the thought of the return of Christ, the resurrection and the judgment should bring great joy. It's a bit of a trepidation, isn't it, to pass through the valley of the shadow of death. But if our eyes are fixed on Jesus and our faith is in him, the thought of death and of judgment and of the second coming of Christ and resurrection should be a great source of joy and encouragement to us in this world. But to the unbeliever, these things, well, what fear they should put into your hearts. That you will one day, as Amos says, prepare to meet your God, will have to stand before God, not as your friend, not as your advocate, not as your savior, but as your enemy. Now, there are fearful things in this world, and you wouldn't want to stand in front of Caesar as your enemy, who with a click of his finger can do away with your existence. But try to imagine standing before Almighty God as he says, I'm not your friend, I'm not your advocate, I'm not your savior, I'm not your redeemer, I'm not your deliverer, I'm not going to help you, I'm not your righteousness, you are my enemy, and I will deal with you as such. That's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And we would exhort and encourage you that you would meet with the Lord Jesus Christ this evening, that he would be your Savior, and that you would not meet him as your judge and enemy on the last day. But the applications to the believers, as the passage is predominantly for the believers, has huge implications for us. It was Lord Shaftesbury, the social reformer. He said, I do not think that in the last 40 years I've lived one conscious hour that was not influenced by the thought of the Lord's return. That's a statement, isn't it? I've not, he said, for the last 40 years had a time when I've been conscious and awake where more than an hour has gone when I've not thought of the coming again of Jesus Christ. And that motivated, that pushed him, that drove him to be the social reformer that he was. John writes, doesn't he? Well, all those having this hope in them would purify themselves even as he is pure. And so Paul writes to us, these lowly bodies, they're going to be transformed. They're going to be conformed into the image of his glorious body by his power, the power of him who is able to subdue all things unto himself. So we eagerly wait. You see, the false teachers in verses 17 to 19, they're looking downwards and inwards and to the immediate now. That's where they're looking, isn't it? They're looking downwards. They're looking within their stomachs. They're looking to the immediate satisfaction of their bodily appetites. Their minds are set on earthly things, verse 19. They live for the passing pleasures of sin, Hebrews 11 says. But that's not where we're looking. We're looking up. We're looking outwards. And we're looking forwards. Completely different direction, isn't it? They set their mind on earthly things, while we set our minds and fix our eyes on Jesus Christ. They were looking for the passing pleasures of sin, but we're looking for the one who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We're not looking down. We're not looking within. We're not looking simply to the here and now. We're looking up. We're looking out. And we are looking forwards. The world knows how to exploit the desperate longings of short-sighted self-indulgence. If you're looking within, if you're looking down, if you're looking to the here and now, the world will provide every opportunity for you to satisfy those indulgences. But the believer has come to know and see who Christ is. And the things are not just the here and now, and we're not just to look down and look in, but we're to look up. We're to look out and we're to look forwards as we eagerly wait. He tells us in chapter 4 as we come to a close, therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, in light of our lowly bodies being transformed and then being conformed into the image of his glorious body by the power of him who is able to subdue all things. Therefore, in light of this, well, beloved brethren. We had that in 1 Corinthians that we are to love one another. If we're all heading, if we're looking up and we're looking out and we're looking forwards, shouldn't we love all those that are doing the same? It's hard enough, my friends, looking up, looking out and looking forwards. By loving one another, we encourage one another to look up, to look out, and to look for. He tells them, doesn't he, that they are his joy and his crown. So we love one another as beloved brethren, but we rejoice in one another. We rejoice in the godly who are following Christ. They are our example. And we stand fast in the Lord. This truth was not irrelevant to them, but it encouraged them in their sorrows, in their imprisonments, in their martyrdom, and in their death. Before their executioners, they encouraged one another, the Lord is coming again. What about before the beasts, as they were thrown to the lions and the beasts in the arena? They encouraged one another. We are looking for the blessed hope of the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Maybe he will come just as the beasts come before us. And they encouraged one another to look, not at the beasts, not at their executioners, not at suffering and death, but to look to the coming again of Jesus Christ. In all of their suffering, and in all of their woe, in all of their trials and their tribulations, perhaps he will come back today. That's what their eyes were fixed on. That's what they encouraged each other in, wasn't it? Maybe our lack, maybe my lack of steadfastness, courage, zeal, boldness and joy is directly related to the lack of expectation and eagerness for his coming again. If I expected him and was eager for him, wouldn't that drive and motivate my courage, my joy, my zeal, and my sacrifice for the Lord? As Paul reminds us this evening, that we are to live for what lasts. We have a different destiny to unbelievers. Therefore, we should have a different mindset. This is not daydreaming, as Dennis Johnson wrote, but having the beauties of heaven and heaven's King permeate and transform our values and relationships in the present on the earth. As we're not looking down, we're not looking within, we're not looking to the here and now like the unbeliever, because they haven't got anywhere else to look. They've got nowhere else to look. So all they can do is look down, all they can do is look within. All they can look is to the here and now. We are being recreated to the image of Jesus, who didn't look down and within to the here and now, but looked up and he looked forwards and he looked out. We are more sure, Paul is telling us, to rise from our graves than we are from our beds tomorrow morning. None of us are sure that we shall rise from our beds tomorrow morning. But Thomas Watson reminds us that we are more sure of rising from the grave. And may that make a big, lasting impact upon our lives, as Paul purposed his writing to do. Amen.